Jesus spent a disproportionately, too much actually if you ask me, Jesus spent a disproportionately high amount of time with people described in the Gospels as poor, blind, lame, lepers, hungry, sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, persecuted, the downtrodden, the captives, possessed by unclean spirits, all who labor and are heavy burdened, the rabble who knew nothing of the law, the crowds, the least, the last, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The obvious question I want to ask you is why? Jesus spent disproportionate amount of time in the Gospels with the poor. Why did he do that? And perhaps as we think through our taboo, what are the implications of this truth that Jesus spends time with the riffraffs for us in our town in the 21st century? You have heard it said. You've heard it said quite a lot. In fact, some of us spend our money on nonsensical newspapers like this. In our nation, when the demonizing and the blaming and the othering of the poor is socially acceptable, my question is, what is the response of the church? Do we just join them in the narrative? Or is there an alternative voice? How do we respond when the poor in our community are portrayed openly, as you can see, and publicly as people who don't want to work, are mostly on drink and drugs, don't manage their money properly, are on the fiddle, and have an easy life on inflated benefits? How do we prophetically, in the midst of the myth of the undeserving poor and the lies associated with it, speak and live truth? Nothing in recent times has portrayed the plight of modern-day poverty in Britain as astutely as I, Daniel Blake. How many of you have seen the film, show of hands, I, Daniel Blake? That's four of you, five of you have seen, six of you have seen, the rest of you have not seen. I urge you to watch it. Daniel is 59 years old. He's worked as a joiner all his life, and in the northeast of England, and he needs help from the state because he had an heart attack. He crosses path with a single mother called Katie, who moves from London to the northeast of England with two children, Daisy and Dylan. Katie's only chance to escape the one-roomed homeless hostel with her two children in London is to find a flat 300 miles away from home. Daniel and Katie find themselves in a no man's land with this bureaucracy that they've got to live with, with the rhetoric of striver and skiver in modern day Britain. I want to show you the introduction of the film. I will let the director, Ken Loach, explain. The video is about 4 minutes long, but I want to urge you to watch the film for yourself. The Stuarts and the Katies and the Daniels live in our community. They don't need our pity. They need our compassion. Jesus had the capacity to gaze on them. I'm going to play the next scene without the sound on the background, which is the scene from the film where Daniel, Katie, and the children go into the food bank. And as we look at those faces, I can't help but think that could very well be the food bank that Paul and the team run here themselves. If you speak to Paul Smith or any of our food bank volunteers, they will tell you, we see all kinds of people who come for all kinds of reasons. Some are bereaved, who could not feed their children. Some are just people who describe themselves as previously well off. The faces you see on the screen could very well be somebody who we know very well. We see victims of domestic violence and large families whose benefits have changed or delayed or stopped. We see people who have racked up debt to pay the bills, who are young, single people who can't find jobs. We see people who are sick and people who have lived beyond their means. All of them made in the image of God. People who walk in through the doors of our church, wherever that might be, don't need our pity. They need compassion. So I ask you, what did Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the poor? These are difficult words, aren't they? How are lives blessed when they are blinded by lack of opportunity and exclusion? How are people whose lives are shot due to their poverty blessed? How is it possible for people who are distinctly poor prospects in their lives to be blessed? What is Jesus on about? Did Jesus know that poverty makes people's lives miserable? Did he not know that? It can reduce, demean, and dehumanize people. I grew up in a leprosy hospital. I spent the first 10 years of my life in a leprosy hospital in Bangalore. Did he not know that leprosy and the poverty associated with it does isolate people and de-skill people? What did Jesus mean when he said, blessed are the poor? You see, in the Bible, poverty is multidimensional. It is not just economic poverty. It is much more nuanced. It is multifaceted. And if we only read poverty as economic poverty, we are not fairly reading the Bible. So the teachings of the Bible, when it talks about the poor, they are obviously talking about economic poverty. People who are beyond the breadline, as it were. They're also talking about spiritual poverty. People who lack God in their lives, as it were. The Bible also talks about aspirational poverty. By aspirational, I mean that in a very positive sense. To aspire is to be hopeful. So aspirational poverty is the incapacity in people to be hopeful about the future. And of course, the Bible talks about relational poverty. Do you see it? They are multidimensional. Poverty in the Bible is multidimensional, and at least four different layers to it. Jesus, when he talks in this passage, "Blessed are the poor," Luke does not add the words "in spirit." That's what Matthew added. Luke just stops. "Blessed are the poor." It's shocking. You see, blessed are the economical poor. But blessed are also the relationally poor. People who lack family and community. And who are troubled by breakdown or death, for example. Two streets down the road here, I did a funeral last year of a man. And his wife said to me, "Saju, for around 16 years, I've been looking after my husband. I have made no friends. My children live in different cities and countries in the world. For 17 years, I was caring for my husband who died of dementia. I know no one." That is relational poverty. Growing up in the leprosy hospital, if you speak to leprosy patients, they will tell you, what's hard is not having the income. What's harder is not having the physical touch of another human being ever, apart from the nurse who gives you a tablet. That is relational poverty. People who are addicted to success and prosperity and prestige and reputation that directly sacrifices relationship on the altar of achievement are relationally poor. Nobody expresses relational poverty as well as Madonna. Here is a paragraph from the interview in a magazine that describes her career. Madonna, as you know, is one of the most successful artists. She says this: "My drive in life comes from being afraid of the mediocre. There is always something that is pushing me. I push past one spell and then I come to another and then something else happens because even then I am not satisfied. My struggle in life has never ended, and I guess it never will." Madonna is right. This is reflected in so many people in our world whom the world deems as rich, who are indeed very poor. Woody Allen once said, "My greatest regret in life is that I'm not someone else." Boris Becker, one of the greatest tennis players, once said, "The greatest challenge in my life is to keep myself from committing suicide." G.K. Chesterton made this astute observation when he said, "Meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure." Relational poverty. Aspirational poverty is, of course, the poverty of the incapacity to hope for the future. And I think there's something very unique about that in our towns here in Medway. The incapacity to not being able to talk positively. The incapacity to actually hope for the future. That is not just poverty, because I come from a very poor part of India. But people who are deeply aspirational. Aspirational poverty is not just getting rich. Aspirational poverty is one that lacks the capacity to hope for the future. Finally, spiritual poverty, not knowing God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. So, St. Mark's, who are the poor? Who are the poor if we were to take Scripture seriously? Everyone is poor. If you are poor, God wants you to know God is for you. If you are poor, God wants you to know God is not against you. Because the kingdom of God belongs to the poor. You see, what is the good news in this matter is that every one of us can receive the kingdom of God. That is the good news. Let me teach a bit deeply on this particular verse. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Everybody is poor, but everybody has the capacity to receive God's kingdom. What did Jesus mean by this? Let me start with the word blessed. There are two different words in the original language to describe blessed. One is the obvious one. After service, you pronounce a blessing. It is the word eulogitos, which is the blessing which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. A blessing that is pronounced over food after service. There is another kind of blessing, which is what is talked about in Luke chapter 6 and, of course, in Matthew chapter 5. And the Greek word is makarios. You're impressed with my Greek knowledge, aren't you? I have something called interlinear, which kind of translates it for me. Makarios is a very important word. Listen up, St. Mark's. Makarios is the blessedness that is possible in my life now connected with the future. It is a blessedness that is possible now that is connected with the future. Makarios are those who are poor. It is possible for the poor now to receive this kingdom of God, for yours is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God, I would argue, is one of the most important threads that runs all the way through the Holy Scripture. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is like a diamond. It has multiple faces to it. You look from one angle and you see the light shining out from different angle. It is like a diamond. If you read the Gospels, what is true of the kingdom of God is multifaceted. I'm going to suggest to you, because I take this cue from Peter Guinness, my training incumbent. And he often said this, and I really, really appreciated it. He says, a Christian lives with many paradoxes. A paradox is not a contradiction. A paradox is like a diamond. It has multiple angles to it, and depending on which angle you look at it, you will find a truth, a light there. A kingdom of God is a paradox. Let me explain. You read the Gospels, you find the kingdom of God is now and not yet. Have you noticed that? The kingdom of God is now. In Luke chapter 11, a little later, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is arrived among you. It's already here. And yet, he teaches his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. Is it now or is it coming? You see the paradox, don't you? And a Christian lives with many paradoxes. Second paradox, the kingdom of God is near and it is far off. If you look at the New Testament writers, you'll find that actually some of them actually think the kingdom of God is going to come now, anytime now. In fact, Paul says these things are happening as examples for us. They were written down to warn us against the end of the age. Peter actually says, get ready, the end of the world is coming soon. Have you noticed that Jesus hasn't come yet? It is a paradox. Finally, the kingdom of God in scriptures has signs, and yet it is unknowable. Luke 21 talks about the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom of God is unknown and unknowable. And yet, Jesus says, here are the signs. So what do you make of this kingdom of God? What do you do with these paradoxes? You see, our temptation is to try to add this up. I think we need to make peace with paradoxes. We can be in quiet confidence that the ship of history moves in the direction God intends, and the mist of destruction and horror and tragedy and poverty, we can pray, "Thy kingdom come," in faith, in quiet confidence that we labor in that day that God will bring about His kingdom. So you're asking me, Saju, so what? How might we apply this truth to us? Would you like some suggestion? I want to make two or three difficult suggestions. What is the point of learning this truth and getting on living our lives the way we came in through the door? The first suggestion I want to make is this. Stop buying into myths and lies not shaped by the gospel. Stop buying into the myths and lies that are in the lines of poor people in our community are lazy because they don't work, or they're addicted to drinks and drugs, or they are really not poor because they just can't manage their money properly, that they are on the fiddle, that they are easy lives on benefits, and they are the ones who cost the deficit. This particular piece of article, which is a report by the Baptist Union and the Methodist Church, Church of Scotland, and the United Reformed Church, I think is a brilliant article which is available online called "The Lies We Tell Ourselves, Ending Comfortable Myths About Poverty, Truth and Lies About Poverty in Britain Today." For some of you, you need to read this because we have bought into the lies of the far left and the far right. You need to repent from the way we treat the poor in our own minds. First point of application: stop blaming, stop demonizing, and stop othering the poor. Second, Jesus did things with the poor, not just for the poor. It's easy to be part of Food Bank. It is easy to actually give money to a charity in India. It is quite something else to befriend and build a relationship with someone who is poor. Jesus just did not feed the 5,000. He went into the home of Simon the leper. He went into the home of Zacchaeus the tax collector. The clues in the gospel is Jesus was building relationships with those who were poor. That is a challenge for me. That might be a challenge to you as well. Third point of application, which is a bit more communal. Is there room for the poor in the life of our church? Can the poor be everything that God has called them to be in the life of our church? Jane Tolhurst, a while ago has had a dream, and she shared this dream with me. And I said to Jane about 10 days ago, Jane, you need to share this dream with the church. So, Jane, over to you, perhaps using the microphone here, to share with us your dream. And along the way, I want you to ask the question, are the poor really welcome in the life of our church to play their part?
Well, as you said, it was a few weeks ago that my dream was about Richard and I were walking down to church and just crossing over at Stafford Street, and there was a gentleman sitting on the bench there, and he did seem, look as if he did have a few problems. And we were crossing over, and I gave him a cheerful smile and said, good morning. And I'd hoped for a response, a smile or some sort of positive response, but he hung his head in shame, and that cut my heart. It was hard. It was horrible, because it wasn't the response I wanted. And I carried that pain with me. And then a few nights later, I had a dream, and it was so vivid, so powerful, that whether it was a dream or whether it was difficult to describe, but I was praying for that gentleman, and I was saying, crying out, Lord, pleading, Lord, have mercy upon him. And I wrote down the words, actually, because they were so real to me. I said, Lord, have mercy upon him. May the fragrance of Christ cause him to follow Jesus and bring him into St. Mark's Church to find the Father's love and forgiveness. And that was so real for me. And after I poured out my heart in prayer in this semi sort of sleep state, I had a very profound picture. And it wasn't just the one gentleman coming. It was people flocking to the doors of our church. They were flocking to our doors, and I was overwhelmed. And it wasn't because we were doing it. It was because it was God's heart, because it was God doing it. It's what God wants to do and is doing. So hold that in your hearts. And just to follow up, I follow a care prayer guide each morning. And today's scripture, which is the heading for the week, which is heading mission, is a scripture from Philippians, and it's taken from the Message Bible. And it says, go out into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. Carry the light-giving message into the night. That's Philippians 2, 15 and 16 from the Message. Thank you.
Who is this man? Who is this man? Beware that we do not forget the poor. I wonder who is calling, God calling, to come and gather around the table. Holy Spirit, if there's a word that you have for us today in response to your word, in response to worship, in response to sacrament. Speak, Lord.